the accuracy, the implication of your word for us. We give you thanks in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Some thoughts and ideas are so self-evident. Consider this. You do not need a parachute to skydive. You only need a parachute to skydive twice. With similar effect did the Jewish American author and publisher Harry Golden write this: "The arrogance of the young is a direct result of not having known enough consequences. The turkey that every day greedily approaches the farmer who tosses him grain is not wrong. It's just that no one ever told him about Thanksgiving." We live in a cause and effect world. Our choices, our thoughts take us somewhere. They move us from one place to another. There is a direct relationship with what we do and what happens next. We live in a cause and effect world. Consider this from the book of Isaiah chapter 3. "Say to the righteous that it will go well with him, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." Cause, effect. Second part, verse 11. "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." Choices have consequences. The choice of Adam and Eve to disregard, push away, ignore, disobey God's law, His command to them, had consequences. Far-reaching consequences. We're in Genesis chapter 3, finishing that particular chapter this morning. I've invested a number of months on these first three chapters. And there are many skeptical of the historicity of these chapters. There are many skeptics who put these chapters in the first book of the Bible in the realm of a just-so story. They relegate it to the likes of a metaphor or an allegory. It's a literary explanation for why things are the way they are, socially, physically, spiritually. Over these number of months, I have most vociferously argued that this is not a literary explanation for how things are. This is a literal explanation for how things are. Think with me for just a moment. If Genesis chapter 1 is not historically accurate, if it's not literal, then we have this being named Adam, and we don't know when he would come onto the scene. Maybe he would be deemed one who simply was given the name Adam while there were others wandering around at that time. If we do not take Genesis 1 as historical, literal truth, and we allow for millions and billions of years in this whole process, then we can't take Genesis chapter 3 to be literal also. Consistency doesn't allow us to do that. If we allow for billions of years in Genesis chapter 2, then there's always been, and has been for billions of years, death in the world. Whereas in Genesis chapter 3, if we take that literally, we find that that's where death first takes place. If we understand the first Adam to be a literary figure, a non-literal man, then that brings question on not just the fall in Genesis chapter 3, but it brings question on the literal accuracy of our understanding of the problem of sin and the solution of sin taken care of by Jesus. If we understand the first Adam to be figurative, consistency demands that the second Adam also, in some sense, be considered figurative as well. I want you to listen to listen to my thinking here. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, the first Adam is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And a genealogy is written as a record of literal, historical persons. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, the first Adam is listed in the genealogy of a whole line of real people. In Jude chapter 4, I'm sorry, Jude, there's no chapter 4. That's like saying that there's a book of Hezekiah in your Bible. Okay, just ignore that. In Jude, verse 14, that's what I meant to say. In Jude 14, Enoch is mentioned specifically as being in the seventh generation from Adam. The Apostle Paul wrote that, Romans chapter 5, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Just as there was a real, literal, historical Moses, so there was a real, literal, historical Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There is a literal first Adam, there is a literal second Adam. Now this Genesis 1 to 3, it's a package deal. We can't pick and choose what we want to accept as a literary explanation and what we want to explain as or understand it to be a literal explanation. It's a package. There was a literal creation in six literal days. There was a literal Adam. There was literal fall. There was this literal rebellion against God by Adam and Eve. There were literal consequences for that rebellion. And there are literal, there was a literal curse for that action on the part of Adam and Eve. And there are literal consequences that extend even to this day. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, to the end of the chapter is our text this morning. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read. Genesis 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, in these five verses, there seems to be not a lot of rhyme or reason of why these seemingly eclectic pieces are tied together and tossed in at the end of this chapter. But I assure you, there is great reason in Moses' mind for putting these details where he did. We find in these five verses five consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. You remember from earlier studies in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve were tempted by the evil one in the first part of chapter 3. By verse 7, they ate. They rebelled against the Lord. Then the Lord cursed them. And the evil one, he cursed the ground. There was a lot of condemnation to be shared in the middle of chapter 3. And here we are at the end of chapter 3. The fall has taken place. God has cursed Adam. He has cursed Eve. He has cursed the serpent. He has cursed the ground. And now there are these continuing curses, consequences, if you will, not all of them are curses, but consequences for sin. We're going to look at these five. I listed them in your notes according to these verses. And the first is this. The first consequence of the fall, mentioned in verse 20, is giving birth to the living dead. Read verse 20 with me again. Now the Adam... I suppose literally we could have translated it that way. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. Now if you have a footnote in your Bible, look at the footnote. It will tell you that we could translate the Hebrew word Eve, living or life. And then it says why Eve was named as she was. Because she was the mother of all the living. Now we don't know what he may have called her prior to naming her. That was one of the privileges that God gave to Adam. He was able to name all of the animals in the world, and they all were paraded by Adam, and he identified them, and he gave them a name, and later Eve was formed, and later he named her. We don't know if there was a space of time between the time God created her and he met her and then he named her. It may have been that he simply called her before he actually came up with a name. He may have just said, "Woman!" Or he may have said, "Hey, sweetness." Or he might have called her, yo, girl. We don't know what he might have said. But at some point, he calls her Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now allow me to get just a little technical for just a moment. The verb translated called in the beginning of verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. That word is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense simply refers to a past action that's unidentified in time. We know that it happened, but we can't pinpoint when. Now, if he had translated that with the perfect tense, we would translate it this way. Now, the man had called his wife Eve. That's quite a bit more specific. At some point in time, he named her Eve. And so from our vantage point, as we look back, We can say, yes, there was that point in time when he called her Eve, and that name continues even to this day, and that remains her name. He doesn't use the perfect tense. He uses the imperfect tense. Speaking of some point in the past, but we don't know when. Now, I bring that up because there are some Bible teachers, John MacArthur among them, who says, there is a great deal of significance in Moses choosing to use the imperfect tense at this point. Follow his thinking. Chapter 2, verse 17, God says, you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you die. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam had no reference for that. He didn't know what death was. Hadn't seen it. Certainly hadn't felt it. He didn't know. Well, in the day that he died, he did die. He died spiritually. Immediately, he was alienated from God. And we know that because he and his wife sought foolishly, to cover their nakedness. You see, we want to cover ourselves physically in an attempt to deal with our guilt and our shame. It's like when something a very, very embarrassing happens to us. We want to just go in a cave. We want to pull the covers over our head. We want to disappear. Same kind of idea. We want to escape guilt. We want to escape shame by covering up. And so, as Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced this shame and this guilt, and they wanted to cover up. Well, immediately they died spiritually. At the same time, they began that process of disease and death and decay, whereby they would die physically also. And that started at the same time, though it wasn't consummated. That is, they didn't fall over dead for many years. It was in process, but it happened, did not happen the very day that they sinned. So Adam knew, even though he didn't have a full understanding of death, by the beginning of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, when he and his wife sinned, though he didn't have a full understanding of death, he knew that that was coming, and that was a part of this whole rebellion. That was part of the consequences of their choice. He knew that there was going to be a death, a separation. Well, he also knew that as part of the creation mandate, chapter 1, verse 28, he and his bride were called to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. How do you do that if you're dead? Okay, this is all part of what's going on in Adam's mind. Chapter 3, verse 15, there is a curse on the evil one. And there is a curse between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So, even after the fall, Adam realizes there is life within my wife. Somehow, I don't understand how that works, because we're supposed to be dead or dying. And there's still life there. Then it says in chapter 3, verse 16, that she is going to bear children. Oh, with great pain. But she is going to have children. Okay, so we get down to verse 20, and Adam called sometime in the past, an indefinite period of time, He called his wife Eve. Now let me bring all these pieces together. There are some Bible teachers who make a big deal about that imperfect verb to say, yes, Adam rebelled. He did his own thing. He walked away from God. But once he heard the pronouncement of God's curse, he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord's word. He believed, even though he was condemned, he believed that there would be life. And so he called his wife Eve. And these Bible teachers would argue that maybe, some are so quick to say, that is the time when Adam was redeemed, when he was saved, because he believed God, he took God at his word, and said, I stand on what God has promised. There is, even though I know that there is the consequence of death, there is to be life. And she's going to bear children, albeit painfully. So he called his wife Eve because she was to be the mother of all the living. Now I'm not so convinced that we can see all of that in that one verse of Scripture, namely that we can point to the fact that Adam is now a redeemed man. I'm not so sure we have enough information to go that far. But we can say this. There is a consequence for their actions. And yes, Eve was going to bear children. However, every one of her children would die. Now, there is not a mom on the planet that wants to watch their children die. But the fact of the matter is, all of our children, all of our grandchildren, unless the Lord comes, will die. As a mom, you are the mother of the living dead. That was one of the consequences for Adam and Eve to embrace. Yes, the mother of all the living that would die. Now this image of death appears very poignantly in the next verse. Second consequence of the fall, providing a profitable sacrifice. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God looked at what Adam and Eve were wearing that particular day, and he was saying, really? this is not cutting it, my friends. It was what Adam and Eve were wearing was a joke. I want you to notice here that God took care of them in their need. Sovereignly did He clothe them. They didn't do anything. They didn't ask God, hey, God, would you be so kind to take us to the mall? We need a new wardrobe. This is not quite doing what it needs to do. They didn't ask, they didn't inquire in any way. God sovereignly chose to clothe them. And how did He do it? He killed one of His creation in order to take the skin from that animal and clothe them. Scripture doesn't tell us what animal that might have been. probably not a rat would have had it. Had to do a bunch of them, you know what I'm saying? I wouldn't be surprised if it was indeed a lamb. Because the Lord is always putting pictures in front of us to help us understand what is coming. There is a number of points of significance regarding this piece of Revelation. First, God alone is able and does provide an adequate covering for sin and guilt and shame. God's the only one that can do that. And He chooses to do that. He delights to do that. Second, what we find revealed here in verse 21 introduces us to the idea of a substitutionary death of an innocent victim. And we all know where this is going. Third lesson here I might highlight. God ultimately and permanently covers our sin and our guilt and our shame by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, the righteous one. So it is by the slain Lamb of God that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All right, second page of your notes. Third consequence of the fall. Verse 22 begins this way. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Now there's more to the end of the verse, but I'm going to save that for when we are at verse 24. Just simply note for right now that the Lord recognizes what has happened. The man has become like one of us. That doesn't have to have the Trinity built into it, that word us. It does, but by itself it doesn't have to. We look at the wholeness of Scripture and we affirm that that's what's taking place there. The man will become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now I want you to look over into chapter 2 again. Verse 17, I referenced it, but I didn't read it exactly. This is what it says. Let me start in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." I want you to notice that in verse 17 of chapter 2, God does not tell Adam and Eve why. He simply says, "Don't do it. Don't go there. Avoid this particular fruit. You can eat the fruit from any other tree in the garden, but this one, stay away. Just stay away." And there are times when we have to simply trust God without answers, without knowing the whys and the wherefores. Now, it's the serpent in chapter 3 as a part of his temptation that informs Adam and Eve what will happen if they eat. Verse 4. Serpent says to the woman, "You shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, if God wants, if God knows the difference between good and evil, and He has made these creatures, us, in His image, according to His likeness, it makes sense, does it not, that God would want us to have that same character quality of being able to discern the difference between good and evil. Does that make sense? Sure. Yeah. God wants us to know the difference between good and evil. It is against the backdrop of evil that God's goodness shines brightest. God wants Adam and Eve to know the fullness of goodness. And then, eventually, He can fill in the background so they can see the contrast and the distinction. But when Adam and Eve sought to accomplish God's will in their way, in their timetable, they turned the telescope completely around and they looked in the wrong end. So that they looked at evil and saw it against the backdrop of God's perfection. They did exactly the opposite of what God purposed and intended. In His perfect timing, in His perfect way, would they have known good and evil and the distinction thereof, there between? But they took matters into their own hands. The sinfulness of man does not directly accomplish the righteousness of God. Think about Abraham. A man promised to have a nation, promised to have descendants that are more numerous than there are stars in the sky, more numerous than there is sand on the seashore. That's a whole lot of folks. Problem. Having been given that promise, Abraham is married to a barren woman. Sarah has no children, and she's on the other side of menopause. So what does he do? What does Sarah do? She gives to Abraham her maid, Hagar. And Abraham goes into her as if she were his wife and fathers a child, Ishmael. That act of seeking to accomplish God's purpose in His time, according to His timetable, brought all kinds of strife into His home. And He brought strife that lingers in our world to this very day. The sinfulness of man does not directly accomplish the righteousness of God. Didn't work that way with Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. Didn't work that way for Adam and Eve when they disobeyed the Lord in order that they might know the difference between good and evil. God would teach them that, but not in the way that is associated with rebellion. Fourth consequence, found in verse 23. Fourth consequence I put in your notes here is sweating out an existence. Look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God, I'll start with verse 22 just so we get the whole sentence here. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. The German Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitzsch poetically wrote this. I love this. Man must till the ground in which he will, after a short span, decay. In the soil which he turns over with his spade, he has before his very eyes his origin and his future. When Adam and Eve lived in the garden, they lived in the grocery store. When they got up in the morning, they picked what they wanted to eat from off of the shelf. They stuck it in the bag. No checkout process. No money transacted. And wherever they wanted to eat their sack lunch or sack breakfast, that's where they ate. But now, things are different. There are consequences for our choices. And those consequences not only got them kicked out of the garden, but they had to make their own grocery store out of the ground that was in front of them. And they would do that with great sweat. Adam was just the first in a long, long, long line of farmers who sometimes were in periods of feast and other times were in periods of famine. And there was a great calling out to the Lord. We have since the Industrial Revolution, we have been so removed from the dirt, the land, the farm. We don't appreciate the struggle that is there. But a struggle it was for Adam. That's the fourth consequence of the fall. And the fifth we find in verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction. Well, that's a cool weapon. To guard the way to the tree of life. Now, we've talked about the tree of life before. We showed up in chapter 2, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there we spent just a little bit of time talking about those two trees and the distinctive nature of them. In the book of Revelation, we find the tree of life showing up again. And in chapter 2, we read, to him who overcomes, that is to the genuine believer, those who persevere in their faith, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Last chapter of the Bible, we read these words. This is speaking of the new heavens, new earth. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So that's interesting. In chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Evidently, there was some kind of healing, life-giving power in the tree of life. And it will be there in eternity, and we will partake of its fruit and enjoy the healing brought by its leaves. There's a lot to this image that we don't fully understand what it's like. But it will be beneficial. It will be eternally life-giving in some manner. So Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. One of the consequences of their sin is they cannot approach this particular tree and reap its benefits. Now that appears to be an act of mercy on God's part, lest Adam and Eve participate in it and be frozen, if you will, have an everlasting life in their state of sin and shame and guilt. God didn't want them to stay in that state of sin and shame and guilt. He wanted them to have all of that removed far from them. Only Christ was going to be able to do that. And they had to die physically for that to take place. So they died physically, and they were among those, the Old Testament saints, that were taken by Christ as if by captive into heaven after Christ's resurrection. They will, at some point in the future, experience the resurrection where their body and their soul will be reunited, just as is the hope of every other believer. But they're restricted from the life-giving power of this tree of life. And it's guarded, if you'll notice in the middle of verse 24, by the cherubim. What's a cherubim? Well, it's a plural of a cherub. That doesn't help much. What's a cherub? Well, many people will say, well, that's an angel. Maybe. An angel, our English word angel is simply drug over from Greek, the Greek word angelos, means messenger. So an angel of God has a mission, has a purpose, a focus. They are the ones proclaiming, as a messenger, they're proclaiming God's revelation. Remember when Jesus came at his first advent, there was an angel that gave an announcement to the shepherds in the field. And then there's only one angel that was speaking, but there was a whole host, like myriads and myriads of bazillions of tens of gazillion angels that were singing. What did they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men. Okay, they were singing their message. The first angel was proclaiming the message, but all of them were proclaimers of revelation. When we talk about cherubim, they have a different role. They have a different responsibility. They are not proclaimers of revelation. They are the protectors of God. This is the first time in Scripture that the cherubim are mentioned. And we don't know how many are there, but obviously they are plural in number. We find the cherubim showing up in the book of Exodus. They are depicted in gold relief on top of the mercy seat. It's part of the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were eventually placed. The Ark of the Covenant has on top of it, the lid is called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat are two cherubim that are facing each other and looking down, as if they are looking down into the Ark of the Covenant. Now they have one face each and two wings. I mention that because of what Isaiah tells us in the first chapter of his book, as well as the 10th chapter. We find there that there are four creatures, four living creatures. And in chapter 10, they're identified as cherubim. And there they're identified as having, each of them having four faces with four wings each. Collectively, each one looks like a man. What kind of being is that? Well, we find that the cherubim are guarding the way to the tree of life. We find the cherubim guarding the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. When we come to how God prescribed Moses was to build the tabernacle, we find the cherubim were placed on the veil. We find that the cherubim show up on the walls of the temple. Everywhere that you would expect to see God's glory and holiness manifested, that's where you find cherubim. Now, this last week we inaugurated the 45th President of the United States. You may not have noticed them because they don't want to be noticed. But there were oodles of Secret Service men surrounding President 45, as well as President 44 and 43 and 42, all of which were there. There were lots of Secret Service. Wherever there was that place of prominence and importance in the history of our country, there were lots of those around protecting. Now, I don't want to be too crass, but think of the cherubim as Secret Service agents, in a sense. God doesn't need protection. We need the cherubim, because they are a physical reminder of the glory, the majesty, the perfection, the holiness of God. Where we see the cherubim, we know we are in the presence of Almighty, Holy God. So here are the five consequences. Giving birth to the living dead, providing a profitable sacrifice, knowing evil, experientially, sweating out an existence, and restricting the tree of life. A rather eclectic list. Let me bring these all together here for just a moment. When you think of the word consequence, you might think of something bad, something foreboding, something, oh, I really don't think I want that. And indeed, there is often much judgment, condemnation in consequences, but not always. There simply is a cause and effect relationship. There can be good effects. There can be good consequences from certain things. And there are good things that come out of these negative consequences that we've talked about here at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like for just the next few moments to focus in on those. Verse 20, Eve is so named as the mother of all living. She is the mother of the living dead. All of us are going to die. But the hope here is that God is the one who brings life from death. It is by His resurrection power that He does what only He can do. We can only dream of such things. Every time you go to a funeral service, your faith is on the line. Do you believe that there is coming a day when this person who has passed before you, your loved one, your friend, do you believe that there is coming a day when God will raise that person from death? He will conquer this undesirable but very consistent intruder. Verse 21, we read the report of an animal killed for the benefit of Adam and Eve. The first instance of death in the Scriptures. It's an amazing picture of the kind of substitute, the sacrificial substitute, the voluntary sacrificial substitute that Jesus would be on behalf of all those who would believe. He promises to turn back, to redeem the problem that is ours because of our sin and our rebellion. In verse 22, we understand that the consequence of Adam and Eve's actions were that they experientially knew the difference between good and evil. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to know the difference between the two, but not in the way that they sought after it themselves. We see the embodiment of the good in Christ on that evil torture stake called the cross. And when we turn the telescope the correct way, we see ultimate good, eternal good coming in the backdrop of that whole very evil situation. And in that we rejoice. Verse 23, the physical consequence of sweating to survive, just eking out an existence for many farmers. We see the consequence of Christ in a positive way, where he began his passion, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was sweating drops of blood. So so arduous, so difficult and demanding was his task, his work. Finally, verse 24. Adam and Eve were restricted to the tree of life. They had no access to it. But that tree shows up again in Scripture, and it is as a beacon of hope to us that there is coming a time when we will enjoy the eternal benefits of what Christ has done, and we will live forever with the Lord, body, soul, together with Christ. The consequences of what Adam and Eve did were many, and they were pronounced. But the consequence of what God did on their behalf were eternally beneficial, and we participate in those even today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we can look in your word and to enjoy its life-giving power in us. I pray, Lord, that you would fixate our mind and our attention on that which brings us hope, on the Lord Jesus himself. Protect us from the evil one and his shenanigans that would seek to destroy us, seek to cause us to be so overcome with our shame and our guilt that we lose all hope. All hope is what we do not want to lose, and what you continually bring to us, even in the midst of the consequences of our sin. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.